Hear now the word of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea."
I wonder if you hear with the strength, no doubt the Lord intended those last words which Nancy read for us. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Isn't that amazing? That the Lord Jesus identified himself with a small child, and that he then not only implied but directly stated that our welcoming of children into our lives is tantamount to welcoming him. And then, as it were, he gives clearly what must be one of the most solemn warnings in the whole of the New Testament. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. These are the words of our Lord, and I think that they are to be taken with a great deal of seriousness as we consider for just a few moments this morning what it means to care for children and to understand that our role as a church that follows the Lord Jesus Christ and is committed to obeying the Lord's words, must take utterly seriously his words about our relationship with small children in our own midst. The context in which Jesus does this teaching is perhaps made more clear in a couple of the other Gospels. And I'm thinking particularly of the Gospel of Mark, where the parallel here is in the midst of a discussion that is going on amongst the disciples, somewhat of a protracted discussion that one imagines has been going on for some time, and it is a discussion about greatness. And furthermore, it is a discussion that the disciples are having among themselves, and they are not discussing greatness in an abstract sense. No, they're being much more concrete. They are saying, who is the greatest among us? Which one of us is truly great? I mean, after all, look at what we've done. We've left everything. We've followed the Messiah. Surely we shall be counted great among men. And yet the question lingers, which one of us is perhaps the greatest of all? And particularly in this context, there seems to be the possibility that some of the other disciples have been aroused to jealousy by what appears to be Peter's prominence among the other disciples. Because in the immediate context, especially again in the Gospel of Mark, which parallels this passage from the Gospel of Matthew, we've just seen an instance where Jesus bids Peter to walk on water, and Peter walks out on water. We've just seen a case where the transfiguration is going on, and Peter is the one who seems to lead James and John in discussion with the Lord about those events. In the tax collector's discussion that Jesus holds there, and the question comes up, who shall pay the temple tax? Jesus addresses his answer about going to get a fish and getting a coin out of the fish of the mouth. He addresses that to Peter. And most recently, it was Peter to whom Jesus bid that he should come out again and walk on the water. This time, Peter sinks like his name would make you think he might. He sinks like a rock. But nevertheless, it is apparently Peter who is getting the focus of attention, and that arouses the attention of people. Isn't that interesting? And how interesting that is in light of our life together in the church. How often we want prominence. How often we want to be noticed. Oh, yes, my work is for the Lord. Oh, yes, my service is for the Lord in the church. But, oh, it would be nice if somebody would just notice. And it is important that we notice one another and recognize one another as we did this morning. But somehow with the disciples, they're really speaking the heart issues that we struggle with when it is apparent that they not only want to be noticed one Sunday a year, maybe when teachers are recognized, but somehow they want to really get the prominence among the other disciples. And so in the midst of this discussion about who is the greatest, Jesus calls a little child out of the crowd. And in doing this, I must tell you that Jesus caused no less attention to be drawn to himself than when he himself walked on water, or when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Why is that? It wasn't just that Jesus was using a little illustration, and so he has a child come up and stand with him in front of the crowd. It wasn't just, like many of us will do, probably a dozen or more times this morning, speak to a child. And that's very interesting, by the way, how often we fail to speak to children. We speak to the adults, but we don't speak to the children. I would challenge you to notice the children that are in this building this morning and speak to them too. But it isn't just that Jesus speaks to a child or has a child stand next to him. No, he embraces the child, and in doing so, he called enormous attention to himself. For a grown man, in the context of the ancient Middle East, to affectionately attend to a child in public was absolutely scandalous. There is really very little comparison in our culture today, except probably something like this. It would be as if a white man who was a leader in his small town in the Delta of Mississippi in the mid-1950s went up to a black child on the street, picked up the child, embraced the child, and took the child into his private club for lunch. That is akin to the scandal that Jesus caused by giving attention to the child. In a pagan culture of this day, children existed only for the benefit of their elders. And for Jesus to have a child stand at his side, much more to have him take the child in his arms, perhaps causes gasps in the crowd. Greek and Roman men had no dealing with children, period. Never, even their own. Jewish men only cared for their own children in their own homes, and never in public. Perhaps this helps us understand what Jesus means in verses 3 and 4 when he speaks there about we must change and become like a little child. If we don't do that, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is teaching something here about the kingdom of heaven and about what qualifies one to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he points to the little child. The commentators have absolutely made a mess of this passage. They have drawn the most frivolous and silly conclusions about what it is that Jesus is doing when he calls up a child as an example of one like whom we must become if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. One commentator puts it this way, and I won't say his name because I respect him generally, and many of you have actually read him. He wants wonderful devotional commentaries, but he really got this one wrong. He speaks about the humility of a child, about the serene unselfishness of children. And then he goes on to say, the power to wonder, to forgive and to forget, the innocence. A child does not wish to push himself forward, rather he wishes to fade into the background. He does not wish for prominence, he would rather be left in obscurity. This commentator needs to come and spend a weekend in my house. I don't think he had children. Certainly, we know that children are not humble in that sense. And yet I think when most of us read this passage, that's what we think. Somehow we've been schooled or trained to think, oh, a child is humble, and therefore I'm to become humble like a child. But that's not it at all. Our common experience doesn't even bear out the truth of that. No, Jesus used a child as an example of humility, not because a child is inwardly humble, but because humility is forced upon the child by the culture. In this first century context, a child had absolutely no status, no credentials, nothing to earn or merit the approval of others, particularly adults. Children would be overlooked. And so it is the care for a child and for the childlike which has no external reward. In other words, in caring for a child, Jesus is saying, there is nothing in it for you. There is very little in it for you, at least from the point of view of those who are giving approval from the outside culture. Now, fortunately, this is not as true today in our world as it was in the ancient world. But I think it's nevertheless true that for many of us who spend our time caring for children, the rewards are more subtle. They are certainly not as direct as they are in the other affairs of our lives. If a man was to care for such a one, he would reveal a different set of ambitions, a different set of drives, a different motivational structure in his inner being, and one which would not necessarily meet with the approval of his peers. The issue in the first century was that a child was humble because he or she had no status. And look again then at verse 3. I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus says that, he does not mean that you are to become humble. He means you are to become as one with no status. Unless you understand that you are one who stands before God with nothing to offer God, unless you begin to appreciate that there's nothing in and of yourself that merits God's favor and grace, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, is a gigantic gift. It always has been. It always will be. We defy the nature of a gift when we think we have somehow earned it. We buy Christopher a new bike for Christmas. I mean, it's a beauty. It's one of those Schwinn jobs. It is wonderful. It is a lovely piece of machinery. The day after Christmas, he comes up and he gives me 50 cents. Here, Dad, I want to pay for my bike. Well, it's ridiculous on at least two levels, isn't it? On the one level, he cannot pay for that bike, believe me. He does not have enough in his allowance this week, next week, or for a year of this week's to pay for that bicycle. And for him to do so is silly. But even more significantly, it betrays the meaning of a gift for him to try and pay for it. Right? And so too in our relationship with God, when God gives us this huge, gigantic, wonderful gift called the kingdom of God, it is yours, it is entrance into the kingdom of heaven, it belongs to you as a gift of His grace, it is given to you by the grace of God, there is nothing we do to earn or deserve it, and then we go and we say, oh, thank you, God, I think I better be a good boy or girl for the next week so that I prove to you that I'm worthy of this gift. You see the fallacy in that thinking? But I hope you see, as much as perhaps I'm characterizing it in an extreme way, I hope you also see how much of our Christian lives are an attempt to prove to God that we're really worthy of the gift He gave us after all. And that motivation, my dear friends, is the profoundly wrong sort of motivation to spur us to love and good deeds. It will never work. It will never work, because if we end up in a balancing scale with God, He gave me this much, I've earned this much, we will always end up profoundly losing. And if we do not understand that from beginning to end, the Christian life is a life of grace, and that the power of grace is the power of the gift of the kingdom of heaven. It is yours. It's a gift. In our society today, we say there's no such thing as a free lunch. And we are very much conditioned to think that you get what you deserve, you get what you earn. And yes, that's true. And yes, in a market economy, in our Western world, that's the way we've built our civilization. But it is not the economics of the kingdom of God. You see, the child has no status. The child has nothing to bring. The child has nothing to give that earns or merits the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, in Jesus' illustration, the child becomes the perfect illustration of what it means to receive the gift. And therefore, when Jesus says that we are to become like little children, he means that in terms of our relationship to him, we are to become as those who, one, have no status and don't pretend otherwise, and two, we are to become those who receive grace as a child does. It is precisely the admission that I have nothing in the ways of the kingdom of God that makes me worthy. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know they need God." In other words, they are the ones who inherit the kingdom of grace, the one who knows his need. The prideful one is the Pharisee in the New Testament. The prideful one is the one Jesus constantly, repeatedly condemns. The religiously prideful one, for those he saves his most special words of commendation, like, "You are a whitewashed sepulcher." I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that, does it? A whitewashed tomb, rotten on the inside, but painted out the outside. You look real pretty on the outside, but inside it's rotten. And that's what Jesus is saying as a person is like who is trying to earn their way into the kingdom of heaven. The more one realizes our need for God, today, in my life today, not just 10 years ago or 20 years ago when I became a Christian, or 5 years ago at the retreat, but now, today I need God. Today I need God. The one who realizes his need for God today is the one who gets what he or she needs. Children are wealthy because they don't necessarily have a lot else to rely on. It is so important to Jesus, our attitude towards a non-status child, that to receive one in his name is to receive him, he says. And we must not pass over that verse too quickly. Jesus is saying that in our attitude towards non-status children, we are indicating our attitude toward him. And so precious is his attitude towards children that he says down below a little later in verse 10, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Let's not have all sorts of fabled notions about angels that have little cherubic bodies with downy-like feathers and wings. Jesus is saying that strong, gallant angels are protecting children and those like them. I think John Calvin is much more robust about angels than our image of angels. He says, "It is no light matter to despise those who have angels for their companions and friends. We ought therefore to guard ourselves against despising their salvation, which even angels have been commissioned to promote." Calvin says we are to guard ourselves against despising their salvation. Not only are we to care for children, but we are to care for their salvation. And that's really what Jesus is getting at when he talks about one who would ever consider hindering the way of a little child to come to him. And here I fear many of us are as guilty of discrimination as perhaps some of the ancients were. To receive one of Christ's little children is to lead one of them to Jesus and to the salvation he brings. Negatively, it means we don't put up any barriers to the way of a child coming to know the truth of the gospel. Jesus is establishing grace in his kingdom. Greatness is becoming a non-status child. And Jesus presses together the notion of his receiving children and our putting up no barriers to a children receiving him, to say that if one is truly converted, if one is truly the recipient of God's grace, we are going to care profoundly that little ones come to him. That is what he is saying. And unless you are changed or are converted, literally turn and become like a child, if we do not have that conversion, then it is ultimately impossible for us to do what Jesus calls here for here, and that is the care of small children. In relation to children, let me just say this in two practical ways. In relation to children in our homes, those of us who are parents of growing aged children, you have taken a baptismal vow in which you promise with reliance upon divine grace to teach your children the meaning of our faith, to pray with and for your child. And this means formal times of instruction, and it also means informal times of instruction. We had a wonderful visit last night in the Farrell's home. And all of Bill and Elaine's children and grandchildren, or most of them, were there. And at one point, Bill was taking care of little Barton, his four-year-old grandson, Elaine's grandson. And they were in the bedroom, and the closet door was open. And the way Bill told it to the rest of us later, little Barton said, "If Elaine has gone to heaven, how come her shoes are still here?" You know, what a sweet question. What a logical question for a child to ask. And what an opportunity for Bill, amidst all of his own grief, to love his grandchild and to put no barrier up to his grandchild coming to know the deep truths of the things of the kingdom. In relation to children in our church, we all take a vow that we will strive by the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that means everything we can do for our kids to help the gospel advance in their lives. Sunday school, vacation Bible school, Christian camps, young life, youth group. It means it all. It means we pick and choose. We don't do everything, but we select those things that are most valuable for our kids. And we are to put no barriers up collectively to their coming to know Christ in this church. And the warning is that if we do, it would be better if we had a millstone put around our neck. The millstone was the upper of two very heavy stones that was used in grinding wheat or corn. To cause a little one to stumble means to put in their paths enticements to do wrong. Let's make sure we guard carefully the movies we bring into our home in an era when we can have almost any movie we want in our home. But also, let us teach the children in this church. To put a barrier up to a child means that we bear responsibility. We do not fail to bear responsibility for one another's children in the teaching ministries of this church. And so we need to start with this premise. I'm available to teach my own children in my own home, and I'm available to teach your children in the family of God's people. I can think of no more awful pronouncement than the one that Jesus will give to some in judgment, that they did not receive their own children or the children of their friends. And I would suggest a particular word of application to the fathers and the men of the room. It belongs to us, brothers, to set a tone, an example in our homes and in the church by the way we teach our own children and by the way we volunteer to teach one another's children in the children's ministries of our church. I cannot tell you how thankful, as a man, as a father, I am for the ministry of Frank Bullock, Bob Halpin, David White, Skip Alexander, and others who have cared for my children in this church in Sunday school. Greatness in the kingdom. This is what it's like to go for those without status and to care for them and to put no stumbling blocks up that would keep them from receiving the same grace of the kingdom that you have received. That is our calling as a church. It is our covenant responsibility to the next generation. It is very important. Jesus loves me, he who died. Heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little children come in. It's our calling to teach our children to mean these words that we will now sing. Those who put their faith in the risen Christ will one day be like him. Not ghost-like, not ephemeral, more real, more solid, more completely and fully human than we have ever been before, splendent in glory and power, wonderfully shining with light. In fact, Lewis, in another of his essays called The Weight of Glory, perhaps the best thing that C.S. Lewis ever wrote, says it is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw him now, you would be sorely tempted to worship him. Did you understand that? One day, you and I who put our faith in Jesus Christ will be so full of the light and life of Christ, we will be so real that were we to see ourselves or each other now, we would be tempted to worship. There are three types of people who have more or less of an interest in the empty tomb and how that tomb bears on their future. Those who, like the Pharisees and the priests, willfully disbelieve. Those for whom the personal cost of believing in Christ is simply too much. Jesus might demand I rearrange the pieces of my life. Jesus might demand I do this and not do that. Jesus might demand, Jesus might just demand to be my Lord if he's really risen from the grave. And such people are either openly antagonistic or blatantly cynical. And for these, Christ's resurrection is the grand interruption. He interrupts the normal peace of my life. And I don't like him for doing it. And then there are those who disbelieve for entirely practical reasons. Those who cannot be bothered with such things as resurrections. And like the soldiers, we must get on with building bridges and roads and cities and making money. Those who would say that a little religion is a good thing as long as it doesn't get out of hand. And for these people, the words of Nathaniel Hawthorne, written over 100 years ago, are just as true today. Faith is thrown tastefully into the background. Like lilies in the background to create a nice atmosphere for getting on with the real stuff of my life. And for such pragmatists, the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes along as the grand discontinuity. It interrupts them. It makes no sense. It violates the pragmatism of our lives. It says, all is not what I see, but there is more. There is something I am becoming, and I must give attention to that. And for those who worship, those who see that Christ is alive, those who believe that Christ is completely and fully alive with a life from God, and those who see that one day I will be like him because the promise of God's word is that I am united to Christ in not only his death, but also in his life, and that his life will be my life, for these people, the resurrection of Christ is the grand beginning. What the priests and the soldiers miss altogether, and the disciples only begin to see, is the connection between Christ's resurrection and their own futures. To the priests and the soldiers, their own physical death is an ending. To be cynically disdained or ignored. I was at a funeral this week, and like many funerals that I trust you have been to, there sometimes is a kind of attention that is given to what is said up front, and sometimes it just seems as if people are bored with it all. And I was thinking about all this and thinking about what I wanted to say to you this morning, and the man next to me, right in the middle of the preacher's message about life after death, gave out a great big yawn. It is a little inconvenient to have to spend a half hour going to a funeral. It upsets the pragmatism of the day. We didn't accomplish as much today, did we? Dear friends, because of Christ's resurrection, death is a beginning. It is the open door from this life into a future. And each of these three categories of people find himself or herself experiencing in that future simply an extension of the relationship with God that they had here. Did you understand what I just said? If I willfully disbelieve in God now, then I will find myself having a distance between myself and God that is eternally deep. If I pragmatically disbelieve in God now, it's just inconvenient. It's inconvenient to believe in a risen Christ, much less to follow him. Then I will find that day that it's a little inconvenient for him to give me life. But if I find with the women and the soldiers that I look with the eyes of faith, sometimes that grow dim, but nevertheless the eyes of faith, and I say, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the risen Lord and King. You died, you rose again, and I place my trust in you. Then the promise is that we will be like those who are described in this way in our New Testaments. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. By the way, does heaven sound boring to you? Does it sometimes? Come on, be honest. Yes, it does sometimes. That's because we don't know much about it. We get little hints, and where the hints are, it isn't boring. It says we will serve him day and night. That doesn't mean we sit around singing hymns all the time. Yes, we do some of that. But it means we're going to be active somehow in our service. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down upon them, nor scorching heat. For the Lamb is at the center of the throne. He will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do not be fooled by any modern New Age nonsense. Once death comes, it comes. There is no second chance. There is no room to count on an 11th hour plea for mercy. As the scripture says, the hour is now. The time is today. Today is the day of salvation. Do not be so preoccupied with what you see right in front of you in the immediate future of your lives, like this afternoon, and maybe I'm getting later for lunch if this preacher doesn't quit talking soon. And don't get so preoccupied with what's right there that you miss what is right there. That's what happened to me Friday night, by the way. Some of you were here for a service that we had. The end of the service, it was totally dark in here. I came walking up that aisle with a candle in total darkness. My eyes were fixed on the light of that candle. It was right in front of me. I couldn't avoid it. But as I came up these steps that were there and I put the candle on the table that was up here, I turned around. My eyes, having been adjusted to the light, now looked out to absolute darkness. to which my eyes had not adjusted. I was preoccupied with what was right in front of me, and so I did not see what was out there, and my foot missed what was right there. Those who worship Jesus Christ as alive from the dead are those who are the real realists, because we know what the future really holds. Those who worship Jesus Christ as alive from the dead are those who are pragmatically ready to serve the Lord as you stand up here today and as you leave, and to serve the Lord on into the future as long as the Lord gives you strength here, and then there in something that is even more real forever. You are in the foyer of eternity. The question is whether you're going to walk into the real thing. The question is whether or not you really believe what you're about ready to sing. Jesus lives, and so shall I. If you believe it, sing it with all your heart.